So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and follow up about our Lord Jesus. We looked this morning at the fact that Jesus was questioning the people in a teaching session in the midst, though, after he'd been challenged by the unbelievers, the religious elites who should have believed. And he was talking about why is it that the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, which of course he is, but that's all they believed about him, that he was not the son of God, but the son of David. And then the prophecy of Psalm 110, that verse that was mentioned, that David called him Lord. And so how was it if he called him Lord that he could be his son? And it's a contemplation of the person of Christ. Of course, we have various messianic prophecies. Isaiah 42 is one, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Lord, of course, we understand more than they did, even though as we look at this passage, it's very, really, very clear. But looking back at it makes us more knowledgeable. We have that hindsight. But Lord, it was a prophecy, Lord Jesus, of you and Father, of your plan to redeem us through Christ. We celebrate that at Christmas, but Lord, really, it's not a Christmas thing. It's an entire year thing. Lord, it's our salvation. It's not just a holiday. It's a new life. It's a new thing. It's a new covenant, a new kingdom that we're aware of, that, Lord, we are given in the message of the coming of Christ. So we pray, Lord, we would have a real appreciation of that. Lord, others will not. We have to do that. We have to be the ones. We carry the light of the gospel. It has to come from us. The world is not seeking it even. But we, Lord, know it and must proclaim it. So we pray we would, and it would be successful. For Lord, we do need, as I've prayed and others have prayed, we need more Christians in this country. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I've handed you is the 8th article of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Spurgeon called it, and I agree, the greatest confession of faith you can find. And he taught it to his church, except for the matter of baptism. In the matter of baptism, Westminster Confession of Faith would not agree with what we believe. They would say that you should baptize infants, and we believe in believer's baptism by immersion. So it would differ there, and Spurgeon did not teach that part of it. But when you get into a concise belief or a statement or a confession, of what we believe, this is one of the best. And there are verses there. If you look through this, it might be a little bit confusing when you see the numbers in the thing that is stated follows the point that is being made. You might, as you go through it, think that it's referring to the one that's coming next, but it is the one that preceded it. And I just say that in case I'm not really going to necessarily read all this tonight, but if you take it home and look at it, you'll find that those verses are supporting the points that are made in that. And it's really a good confession. But Isaiah 42 is something that was quoted, if you look in Luke again, I looked at Luke this morning. If you look at Luke 2 again, you'll see that in the thing that Simeon said when he saw the Christ, when he saw the baby Jesus, Simeon had been told, it was revealed to him, we're told in verse 26 of Luke 2, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he was here a man who we're told was just and devout in verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so he was waiting. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And that is mentioned here about Jesus. Verse 1 of Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, the chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And that is the introduction in Isaiah 42 of our Lord Jesus. He is the servant of the Lord. He follows in every way the Father's will. He serves his purpose, but he doesn't serve his purpose against his will. If we go to work, people go to work, they serve their employer, but not necessarily gladly. The boss might say, do this, and it not be the will of the employee to do it, but he has to do it begrudgingly even. With Jesus, it was all one. He sought exactly what the Father sought, for our Lord Jesus was part of the eternal council that chose to redeem mankind. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all decided, this is what we're going to do. This is what's going to happen. And it's going to happen according to how it has to happen. The Father wills it, the Son carries it forth, and the Holy Spirit applies it. And each of the persons of the triune God will carry out that plan, and it is fully in agreement, and there's no arguing about it. So when he's called my servant, whom I uphold, and he does all those things always that please me, as Jesus himself stated, then it is all completely as one. I have put my spirit upon him. We noted that at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. The Spirit descended upon him and remained upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That's a term that stretches salvation beyond national boundaries. Much of the Jews, as we also tend to, we think of ourselves as localized entities. We think this country, this state, this county, this city. And if we have something, then we like it to be localized. And the gospel is not localized. Israel was the touch point for the gospel. It was through Israel that God touches our world. Jesus comes and the law comes to Israel, the covenants come to Israel, and it is the one that God, the nation that God chooses, but it's not a national thing. And you can see that he brings forth justice to the Gentiles. Justice in the sense of it being good is that God does those things which would make us right in his sight without any violation of justice. God doesn't just say, I'm going to forget their sin. I'm not going to atone for it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to forget it. How mad we get when we see that somebody has done some horrendous crime and he gets a couple of days in jail from it. We'll just forget about it. He's a young man. He didn't know what he was doing. Just forget about it. That's a violation of justice. When justice is brought to the Gentiles, it's all the way to the Gentiles. That this justice and justification can be brought. This is God's plan. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Doesn't mean that our Lord did not cry out or speak, but that his demeanor was not to push himself upon mankind in a selfish manner. As the next verse explains, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He's not a rough man. He's not a conquering type of man, not in this first advent. Now we note in Revelation that when he comes again, he comes in as a conqueror. But here he's coming as a quiet man. He's not stirring up trouble. He's not agitating. He's not making things very boisterous. We remember that Jesus often, as soon as the attention started to be drawn upon him, he would withdraw, go out into a quiet place, spend the night in prayer. He wouldn't draw all the multitudes to him. That's exactly the opposite of what we expect from people today. Some people who get into the public eye, they can't have enough of it. They want more. And Jesus was just, he was not one that would break even a bruised reed. A reed that's bruised is already bent. And he would not, his manner was not even enough to break it. And a smoking flax is already almost out, but he won't quench it. He's very gentle. When he comes through, he's not a fighter. A person that just leaves a mess in his wake. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged. We know our Lord was often grieved by what he saw and by the hardness of men. He was often, in a righteous sense, amazed, as a man amazed at the unbelief of people. And how can people be unbelievers in the light of the power that he showed? It was something hard to grasp. But he will not fail. One of the doctrines that is not often spoken of, we believe, is that the Lord will bring forth into his kingdom every person that he has chosen to save. And the other angle of that, the other side of that, is that the Lord has died for people that will not come to Christ. A universal atonement, where our Lord's blood has been shed for that guy down the street over there, but he won't come. Or that woman over there, but she refuses. That's an unbiblical doctrine. The Bible says that even though people reject Christ, all of his elect come. And even though they bear the responsibility for their rejection and they reject Christ on sinful grounds, that there's not one that Jesus has chosen who will not come. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That number has been sealed from eternity. And yet there is still, in our day, it's fluid. We don't know the number, and we don't know the elect, and we're to appeal and preach the gospel as our Lord did to every person, regardless of that eternal number. He will not fail nor be discouraged. He will not stop till he has established justice in the earth. It means he's not someone who's going to start the job, get discouraged in it, and then quit. And the coastland shall wait for his law. Verse 5, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out. This is a mention of his power, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And there again, Simeon mentioned that, a light to the Gentiles. Our Lord was powerful in and of himself because he was the Lord God. Our Lord Jesus, if he wanted to get away in the garden, he said, I could call legions of angels, 10 legions of angels, and I would just get out of this, or I could use my own power. We note that our Lord in earlier times before the garden and the arrest, that he would slip through a crowd without even them knowing what happened. They would push him to the crest of a hill to push him over, and he would pass through their midst. It was impossible to take the Son of God until he surrendered. And yet he always tied his acts and his choices to the Father's will. He did not say, I can get out of this. In the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so we see here in Isaiah 42, the Lord Yahweh protecting him, holding him, upholding him, holding his hand, keeping him, and making his ministry successful. So even though our Lord Jesus successfully completed his ministry, as he said in John 17, I've completed the work you've given me to do, that he would be upheld by the Father and become a light to the Gentiles. You see, that's the entire scope. That's the scope of God's redemption. It's not to the Jews only. It's to the Gentiles. It's not to a little nation there in the Middle East. It's to the world. Abraham's blessing, the covenant of Abraham, was to be in all the world. In you, all the world will be blessed. And so how do you accomplish that? How do you accomplish in a world like we live in, where the Jews are always fighting amidst a bunch of people who are the Arabs there who are against them? You ask the people over there who are outside of Israel, what would you like for Israel? And they'd say, well, we would like for them to be destroyed. And how can you bring that world at peace? Oh, how about the United Nations? Let me just say, ha ha, that's not ever going to happen. That's more of a political organization. It's our president-elect threatened it while he was campaigning. They've not been very successful with that. But it says here that the Gentiles will receive the light and people get saved. How do people become one with each other? They become one in the family of God. Jews and Gentiles come together. And the Lord can do that. The things of our day are not successful in that. To open blind eyes, verse 7. To bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. So the Lord glorifies himself in his servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this confession of faith is really a concise statement of that. Let me read some of it. The first one. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And so if you see that one there, you look back, there, Isaiah 42:1. 1 Peter 1:19 through 20 and on. You see, it pleased God to do this. God did not do this begrudgingly. But the Bible states that God did it according to his eternal purpose and his pleasure. It pleased the Lord even to bruise his Son to redeem sinners. It's a mystery to us, a marvelous, gracious gift from God. And so he made him a mediator, someone who could stand between, go between, and reconcile two parties that were separated, alienated. Also, he's a prophet, priest, king, head and savior of his church, heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It might take you a week to put together a pretty paragraph like that. That is a pretty paragraph. And it is a concise statement of what God has chosen to do and what he did and what will happen and what has happened. You see in that things that the normal, common, I guess I should say, Southern Baptist just do not grasp. When are we elect? You might ask the normal, common Southern Baptist, and they're going to say, well, when we believe. And the Presbyterians shouldn't be the ones that get all the good doctrine. This is a Presbyterian confession. It's a biblical confession. And so they don't get all the good stuff. There's just a statement of what the Bible teaches. Spurgeon was a Baptist, rejoiced in this because this is just gospel truth. Somewhere, you know, when the Southern Baptists began, we began on the same foundation, the same Reformed tradition, Reformation doctrine. But that's pretty. The second one, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. And with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's probably like a 2 or 3 week effort to make a pretty paragraph like that. I mean, I don't know, but that's just very concise. And again, all those verses follow, references the points. That our Lord Jesus, which the religious experts didn't grasp. They said, oh yeah, the Messiah is coming. You know how they viewed the Messiah? They viewed the Messiah like a presidential candidate. And you know, whoever the presidential candidate is that is supported, people increasingly seem to think of them as the Messiah, as the Savior. And they're not in that position. They can be a good president, they can be a bad president. We usually have a whole lot more bad president than we have good president. And like Israel had all bad kings, and Judah had some good kings and some bad kings. And a bad king like Manasseh can often do things for generations that don't recover. I mean, it's a tough thing. We want good kings. But to expect from men a person who's going to be great. I'll tell you someone who was great in the eyes of men. Someone who is revered today in the eyes of men. That's great, a great warrior, a visionary, someone who led his people into victories. Is Muhammad. Because look where that went. Billions of people in darkness who followed his teaching. So you see, we don't look for a savior among men only. Now, from men, Jesus came. Son of David, he was. But as it stated there, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. So he is in every way God. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost so that he is the Son of God. That is what was told to Mary. That which is conceived in you is God. It's of the Holy Spirit. And so he is completely fully God and completely and fully man, this dual nature of Christ, where there's a union, a perfect union between the Godhead and the manhood, where they are inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. One doesn't become less than the other by virtue of their union. And that is our Lord Jesus. The third one, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. He was ordained of God. He didn't take it upon himself. He didn't take it to the end that he envisioned in himself. That's what men do. Men come, and this, I guess, is what the people of Israel were mad at Jesus about, is that once they recognized him as the son of David, they expected him to be the king in the line of David, take over and give Rome a flight, to be a military man, to conquer. And the one who is keen on doing that before the proper time is the devil, the Antichrist. We're told in Revelation he comes as a conqueror. He takes peace. He wants people to follow him in that way, toot his own horn. Our Lord Jesus was not of that nature. But he came to do the Father's will. Which it says there, which office he took not unto himself, but was called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand. And Jesus says that. And gave him commandment to execute the same. Let me just read one more. I won't read them all, but they're there for you. The fourth one, this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he may discharge. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. You see, that is the dimension that was missed by the experts of that time. That Jesus would be not just the Son of David, but would be the Son of God. And so when he was crucified, they crucified him in anger. He was pointing out their sins and yet not providing what they considered a proper redemption, which was a national redemption. But our Lord Jesus did not fail, and this brings that out as the scriptures proclaim. He did not fail, but he successfully completed all that the Father had given him to complete as the God-man, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And missing that, we're told that the people of that time did not understand what they were doing. Because if they had understood the facts, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not really understand like they thought they did. But instead, in their ignorance, put to death the Son of God. Of course, it had to be that way. It did not minimize their guilt. But missing that, they failed in grasping their redemption, which was not just from Rome. I mean, that's the easy part. But redemption from evil, from sin, from wickedness, from corruption, from alienation from God. And that was accomplished through our Lord Jesus. Yes, he was the Son of David. But far beyond that, he was the Son of God. Let's all stand. Mike, would you dismiss us?